So if you'll open your Bibles, we're working through the book of Acts, and we're about to turn a corner. There's no shortage of benchmark moments in the gospel, or in the rather the historical account of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're seeing the importance of this particular chapter is Jesus continuing to fulfill his promise, saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And even that witness that he's called all of his apostles and disciples to be, including us here today, to be a witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then outside beyond to the Gentiles. And this fulfills that portion, the portion where the gospel now reaches the Gentiles through a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a centurion. We'll look at his biography here in a moment. But before I do, we just want to make a few comments about the import of the section we're about to enter into. For one thing, this is the longest narrative in the book of Acts. Why? Because it's significant, because it's so utterly important. This would have been there's so many adjectives you could use, not the least of which upsetting for the Jews, eye-opening, groundbreaking, that the Gentiles are included. They haven't been the chosen nation through all of the years to be the people of God, to be the ones who are called to bring the message of Yahweh to the rest of the world. Having failed at that message, God has chosen to make his own people, Israel, jealous by another people. And we'll look at the biblical support for that as we move through. This is pivotal. This is a massive earthquake in Judaism. Can't stress enough how shocking this would have been for a first century Jew to allow even the thought that the Gentiles might be included in God's plan. Amazing. So from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18, this story is not only told, it's retold and retold. It's that important. That important that it finds its way into the conversation at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 as they're discussing, now that the Gentiles are clearly included, what does that mean? There's some who are insisting they get circumcised. There's no way to become part of God's plan and God's people unless you recognize the symbol of God's people, and that is to get circumcised. And they're recognizing that, no, that's not God's part of God's plan. And we'll be looking at two visions consecutively here. In the first part, 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8, we look at the vision of Cornelius. And following right after that, of course, is the vision that Peter has, where the sheets are let down and the meats are there and previously been declared from Leviticus chapter 11 as unclean, and so not a good Jew wouldn't eat those things. And God saying, don't call unclean what I've declared as clean. So we're heading into significant waters here. This is large enough that it does garner the place of being the largest narrative in the historical record. And we think of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, now converted, as the apostle that Jesus made it clear that he is the one called to minister to the Gentiles, and Peter is called to minister to the Jews. And so we maybe haven't given much thought to the fact that Peter is actually the first one to reach the Gentiles. He's called by God to reach the Gentiles. In Matthew 16, 18, and 19, After he says, I will build my church, after Peter makes the great statement of recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, receiving the blessing, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so he's going to build his church, but then he says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And then he says this, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is Peter fulfilling that statement. He's unlocking the door to the Gentiles. He holds the keys. He's unlocking the doors as he did in chapter 2 of Acts. And he unlocked the doors to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he unlocked the doors to the Jews in greater Judean area. And he unlocked the doors as he went up to affirm and allow the new disciples of the Samaritans to receive Christ. So Peter is being used in a most powerful and exciting way. So this is essentially, therefore, the third time that he's opened the door to the kingdom of God. So we must be careful when we think of Paul, and he was the apostle called to minister to the Gentiles. It's Peter who unlocks the door to the Gentiles. He does that now. As he's called through a vision, as the God is preparing also the one who will receive the revelation, which is Cornelius. So in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas are at the church in Antioch, Paul proclaims this, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Who did he do that through? Not Paul. When Paul, if you think in Damascus, well, he was up in Damascus. That's not Samaria. That's in Syria. He preached to the Jews. He preached in the synagogues. It's the Jews that wanted to kill him. Because that's the first thought I had. I thought, that's not the first Gentile that got saved. But we see that perhaps we can maybe assume that the first Gentile to be saved was also a centurion, right? Matthew 27, verse 54, the centurion declared, as Jesus Christ is crucified and the earthquake strikes, and the centurion there says, what? Surely this was who? The Son of God. But this is God's formal opening the door to all Gentile nations, which we should be excited about, because guess what? If you aren't half Jewish, like Herb and Ashley, and possibly me, I find out, that's a whole other story, then this is you. We are the other nations. We are the Gentiles. We are all other nations, which is what Gentile means. It's any other nation other than Israel. Any other people group outside of the Jews or the Hebrews. So this is what we're looking at. God's plan of salvation now includes the Gentiles. You have to know how big this was to the Jews. That Jews and Gentiles would now become one man in Christ. Amazing. Just remarkable. Well, this was prophesied. But again, this is another thing that was lost on them, either unwilling to consider it or look at it in their scriptures, because we see in Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. God speaking of the idolatry of his own people, which he has to do a few times through the Old Testament, yes. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with who? With those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So that's what they considered them. They considered the Gentiles nothing more than pagan fools, idolaters, just rank barbarians, really. They hated. I don't even know if you could call it hate. It's like they erased that they existed. How about that? They didn't even consider them human beings that they would interact with ever. So strongly did they feel that they couldn't eat anything served by a Gentile. They couldn't use any tool or implement that was used, or any, they couldn't wear or work with any product made by a Gentile. They had nothing to do with them at all. And if they had, for business purposes, to cross through Samaria, for instance, or Gentile lands, that's where the phrase came up, shake the dust off. They don't even want to track in the dirt from Gentiles, from the Gentile nations into Israel. There was a hatred and contempt. And by the way, that was both ways. We talk a lot about the Jews' contempt for the Gentiles. The feeling was mutual. So this is shocking. But some of these things we can assume probably, I mean, they must be coming to their mind. How about Isaiah, their prophet? One of their major prophets in 65 and verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. To a nation that did not call my name. Why? Because the ones who were called by his name were rejecting him, wanted nothing to do with him. They were idolaters who thought they were safe in their religiosity, in the trappings of their religious practices and ceremonies and feast days, sacrifices at the temple. They're going to mail in their safety, their security, their salvation, so they can live the way they want. So this is at least the Gentiles and their paganism, at least they're ignorant of me. And so I'm going to go to them and say, here I am. And you know what? They're going to respond. Many of them are going to respond and be grateful. So the plan of salvation now includes Gentiles. Now we understand, perhaps have more appreciation for passages like Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 17, where Paul writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. That's, they wouldn't even call them by whatever, you know, Assyrian or whatever, Jordanian, wherever they're from. They called them the uncircumcised, all of them, making the point that you are not part of God's plan, the uncircumcised. You were called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision. God's own people were calling you that which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Look at all that they've gained, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. It doesn't happen that way anymore. It never did. It's not what the commandments and ordinances were intended to produce, you to become religious people, forging your own salvation. That he might create in himself one new man. There's his purpose, in place of two, and so making peace. This is the only hope for the unrest and the division in our country today. This is it. This is the only hope for reconciliation. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, reconciled with each other, reconciled with our God through the cross of Jesus Christ, thereby killing the hostility. There's no longer any hostility between Jew and Gentile. It's my brother and my sister. It's not circumcised and uncircumcised. I'm here to love them and serve them selflessly. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Of course, giving a nod toward what Peter just opened up. Not just the people who are near. It's not just Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria. It's all the nations of the world. Amazing. Paul helps us as he fulfilled his ministry to the Gentiles and wrote nearly half of the New Testament. He wrote in Romans 9, 22 to 26, what if God, desiring to show, now we get to see the grand demonstration, as it's called. This is the grand, what God has done. We're seeing it unfold in our passage. Here it is. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, from the Gentiles, as indeed, he says, and now he's using the old, what we call the Old Testament as his support. Indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. It's a fulfillment. And I just gave you a couple of the Old Testament passages that were prophesying that it will include the Gentiles. They are now his people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Let's read our passage. Acts 10, verse 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Father, we need your help as always. This is, we can at least assume, far greater than our minds are able to discover, being so far removed from this time and this place and these two cultures now brought together by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, but we know that this is a momentous event. This is global. This is massive. And so in realizing that, at the same time, we acknowledge, therefore, you should receive the glory that's due you. So you need to help us, Lord. Please help us to understand the significance of what we are about to investigate over these next few weeks in this long, long narrative where you are now calling the Gentiles unto yourself. O Lord, be glorified. Be glorified because so too we are. We are included because of this day, this event. So be glorified now. May we receive your word in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says further in Romans 10, verse 17 to 20. So faith comes by hearing. We usually quote like one or two of these verses, but listen to this in context now with regard to the context of our passage and what it's talking about. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to what? All the earth. And their words to what? The ends of the world. That was their expression for Gentile nations. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, quoting the Old Testament, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation. We read that passage earlier from the Old Testament. I will make you angry. See, they didn't receive it too well, did they? Then Isaiah, quoting another Old Testament passage, is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Note something here, because we're going to carry this forward as something I believe is critical to this, to our soteriology or our understanding of salvation, and that is this final part here that he says, where he says that I have shown myself to those who did not ask. Without God, God cannot be known. God must reveal himself to us. And that's what we're seeing with Cornelius. That's what we've seen with others. That's why you see this repetition of a vision. And it's different with each one, and we'll get to that in a moment. But just hang on to that concept, that important principle. God must reveal himself, or he will not be known. Okay? And then he says in chapter 11, so we had chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Here we go again with Paul. He's focused, of course, in that three-chapter section on the Jews and salvation, including the Gentiles. Verse 11 and then 13 and 14. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That word jealous has been used in a few times now, hasn't it? Because they're going to be jealous. Does it remind you of a parable? Which parable? Who said that? Yeah, the prodigal son, right? How happy was the older brother that he embraced and welcomed the prodigal back? Remember, the father goes running after him, which a respectable, dignified Jewish man just didn't do. He didn't pull up in his robes in such a way that would show his ankles. He just didn't do that, and he ran after him. But notice, he didn't chase after him either. He didn't go to Europe. Oh, I got to find him. There's the whole lost sheep business. I'm going to go track him down in those pigsties. No, the son had to be repentant, didn't he? The son had to be seeking forgiveness from the father, didn't he? Because see, to go out after somebody who decides to stay in Europe and eat the corn husks and the pig slop, it's not a sheep, it's a wolf. You don't go after wolves. Remember that. So I ask, he gave salvation to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So he understands this. God chose this Jew. I mean, among Jews, he was the most, right? We read his pedigree in Philippians 3. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He goes on and on about all the qualifications. Studied under Gamaliel. He took all that and threw it on a trash heap. But he has the bona fides to speak to the Jews. He has the call to let them know that door has been opened and I will be taking it to them. So, to wrap up the introduction, 1 Peter 2:10, who writes to all of the Gentiles that he's ministering to in Asia Minor, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't it glorious? Because that's you and I. So here's how we're going to look at this very simply in four parts. We're going to look at these passages, and we're going to spend more time just in the first one describing who Cornelius is and then looking at his vision. And then we'll wrap it up pretty quickly after that. First, the description of Cornelius in verse 2 and 3. And we're going to look at the vision of Cornelius or in 1 and 2. And then in the vision of Cornelius in 3 and 4, the instruction of Cornelius in 4 and 5, and the obedience of Cornelius in 7 and 8. Okay, so let's look at the description of Cornelius as it describes this man in these first two verses. We need to understand the context. If this is a significant moment, which we've already declared is a huge, significant moment, who is this guy? Who is this guy that has the unmatched privilege to be able to be called to the role that he's in? The first to receive the keys to the kingdom, a la Peter. Verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually. So, Caesarea was, he was in Lydda and Joppa, and Joppa is probably 30 miles south of Caesarea. And you wonder why, since that's where Philip ended up, the evangelist, why he needs Peter. Because Philip is not Peter. Philip wasn't necessarily given the keys to open up the gospel to an entire people group, which is all the nations in the world. Peter was. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Here they are. This is him fulfilling it. So he's told of this man, Simon, who is Peter, who's staying with Simon, a tanner, down in Joppa. You need to go get him. But Caesarea was, you can see the name Caesar embedded there. That ought to be a tip off. This is a huge Roman capital of Judea. They had many, many Roman soldiers there. They had this was a large, bustling Roman military outpost, and they had a lot of ornate, beautiful buildings. There was a lot of business done there. So Cornelius, obviously, we get even from just these two verses, he obviously was a Roman soldier, a centurion by rank. He's one who has tired of the Roman mythology and their polytheism, their many gods, right? So he sees something in what Judaism has. They have this single God, Yahweh, and so he's someone who is looking to that instead of the empty, vacant rituals of the mythical gods that they had embraced, in Mars and Jupiter and all the rest of the mythical false gods. And so we can assume that much from him. And already he's someone who is praying. He's praying at the third hour, or the ninth hour rather, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is part of Jewish practice. He's doing two of the three main practices of Judaism in terms of giving generously, giving alms. Almsgiving is their generosity given, and also praying. And then the only one that isn't mentioned there is fasting. And maybe for a hardworking Roman centurion, that was the one he was least interested in. I don't know. This is speculative. So he's about as close as you could come to Judaism without being a full-blown proselyte. So there were three categories in Judaism. There was the full-blown Jew, And then there were the proselytes. Those are the ones who did everything that was required to be a convert from the Gentile nations to Judaism, and that is they got circumcised, for one, and a number of the other things in terms of offering sacrifices and so on. The third category is this man Cornelius. There were those that they referred to as God-fearers. Those were the ones you can assume Paul was preaching to. He wasn't going to get through to the hardened Orthodox Jews, but there were those in the synagogues and those who were taking parts of Judaism because they were drawn to something. So they were drawn to the ethics in terms of the prayer and the reverence and respect for the living God, Yahweh, and also to give of themselves. Those are main tenets of Judaism and also Christianity as well. And so being tired of the Greek or the Roman mythology, he's turned to Judaism in hopes of finding salvation. He must sense that there's more. So here's a God-fearing man who senses there is more, and so he has his visitation, which we'll look at next. So this third category, though, Paul mentions in Acts chapter 13. So a couple of chapters, a few chapters from now, Paul says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, men of Israel, Orthodox Jews, and you who fear God." We can assume that that's who he's appealing to, because you can cut out the middleman. You follow me? You don't have to become Jews first. That's what they argue in chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. So what are we saying here? What do they need to do? Well, it's grace by faith. Well, but in order to get along, tell the Gentiles that, the Gentile converts that, just to keep the peace, why don't they hold to some of the other customs that we have in Judaism, just so they don't stir things up, but they don't have to get circumcised. But we'll get there eventually. But this is that third category. And some of them were Roman soldiers. Some of them were God-fearing Roman soldiers. So a centurion, you might have picked up on already or already known, is oversees 100 Roman soldiers. We get from that Latin term is century, which is 100 years. So it means 100. The legate was the official who was over the Roman legion, which had 6,000 troops. The cohort had 600 troops. So he was overseeing what was called the Italian cohort. And there were, I think Josephus, the historian, said there are some 5 cohorts that were in Caesarea at the time. So these were, it's also assumed, auxiliary cohorts. We're not going to get too deep in the weeds on this, but I want you to get that, the vibe from Caesarea at the time. They had in the auxiliary cohorts, there were typically around 1,000. So there could be as many as 5,000 Roman soldiers that are in Caesarea. Pilots, headquarters, any governor of that over Judea would stay at Caesarea. That's where Paul goes to be on trial and so on. So you're familiar with that concept. So the Italian cohort doesn't necessarily mean that he was Italian. When they were in certain areas, like when they're in Italy and they have those that they conquer and they become Roman soldiers, they would be an Italian cohort. But this is way down the road sometimes, so there may not be any Italians in this particular cohort. So you'd have about 6 centurions there. Centurions were essentially the backbone of the Roman army. One historian, Polybius, sums up their qualifications this way, quote, "Centurions are required not to be bold," because this gives you insight into the man. Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders. But listen to this, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard pressed to stand fast and die at their post. What sort of characteristic do you think would be required in a man like that? Let me help you for the sake of time. We can imagine that he would be a man of integrity, a man of sincerity, because you're not going to die if this is just a job. And you're not really a very sincere person, or you're kind of weak, or whatever it might be. You can't play at this role, okay? He's going to be sincere. He's going to be a man who searches for truth. You get to Pilate's role as governor, and you've already given up hope that you can find truth, and you're jaded, right? Not the centurion. Jesus, the Gospels, have good interaction with the centurions in Scripture. As you know, when you look at, we talked about chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, where a centurion, all those around him, declared, truly this was the Son of God. Well, you remember in chapter 8 of Matthew, in chapter 8 and verse 5, he has another encounter with a centurion. Remember? When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. See, you get the sense that this is a man of integrity, a leader. I'm under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Wonderful interaction from the centurions in Scripture. Way different from the book of Acts. Who knows the heart of every person. He's looking at your heart. So you can't mail that in. You can't say, didn't I do this? I belong to the first church of the so-and-so. So did my papa and mama, and we've always been, and I go, and I never knew you. Who are you? Oh, for Christ's sake, be reconciled. How long do we think we have? Cornelius isn't waiting. The vision, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They start counting from 6 in the morning. This is 3 in the afternoon. This would have been about a time. This is the formal time, one of the formal times throughout the day that a good Jew prayed. Here he is. But the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms, the things that you were practicing were good, have ascended as a memorial to God. So both Peter and Cornelius, it's interesting, we're about to look at next time, we'll look at Peter's vision. Both have a vision. And Peter's praying at noontime. Now we have this continual prayer by Cornelius, and in the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, he's praying. Make these connections. And in his case, an angel comes and says, your prayers and your alms, the things that you are doing to sincerely show from your heart that you would seek and find the living God, have risen up. They've accumulated, obviously. They've become a memorial to God, to where God at some point, some perfect point, some precise point, some intersecting point, some sovereign moment says, go to an angel. Go to Cornelius. Angels swift, never questioning, always obeying, swift, powerful, show up. Cornelius. Cornelius. Your desires, shown by your good works, have risen up to God. you need to know the rest of the story so that you aren't one of those people who just mails in the religious works. These are preparatory works God is doing with Peter and with Cornelius. Cornelius receives a visitation from an angel, it says. Not the angel. The definite article isn't there. This isn't Christ. Stephen had a vision, you remember. He saw the risen Christ standing at the right hand of God, right? This isn't Jesus who shows up in such a bright Shekinah glory light that Saul is blinded on the street on the way to Damascus, who introduces himself as Jesus. This is an angel. So it's different in every case. And for Peter, it's a trance. Verse 10 says, so the sheets are let down. God is preparing in his sovereign way, and this is what we need to see. Salvation is a divine work of grace, but God works through human means. He's preparing the human actors who will advance his gospel. He's sovereign. He does that. God had prepared Peter as the messenger and Cornelius as the receiver of the gospel. You see? Through his own visionary encounter. So this is God's sovereign orchestration and preparation of the message sender and the message receiver. That's what's going on here and in the next passage that we cover. It's his ordinary means, it still is, of saving souls. He prepares the person who's going to either preach the word or speak to the co-worker or have coffee with the neighbor. And then it happens. We look for those moments, don't we? So Stephen had a vision. Paul had a vision. Cornelius had a vision. Peter had a vision. All different. Because they're different men that God is raising up for a different purpose. All in advancing the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Amazing. Divine intervention and intersection of the sender and the receiver in God's perfect time with exactly the two people that he has crossed paths. And so we pray, oh God, let me be ready to be a sender. Since you've already seen fit, and praise God for this, you've already seen fit to send a sender to me, now let me be a sender to another. And so may I be busy about the business of being prepared. Don't be caught off guard. God must grant spiritual sight, vision, revelation. In so doing, he prepares both messenger and receiver. Proverbs 29, verse 18 in the New American Standard is interesting. Listen to this. Where there is no vision, revelation in the NIV and the New King James, where there is no vision or revelation, the people are unrestrained. King James says the people perish. They're going to perish in their sins. Why? Because without God, God cannot be known. As I said, he has to reveal himself. He's revealing himself now. He did it in a very dramatic way as he's initiating the gospel, as he's building his church initially, and now he does it through the ordinary means of preparing the messenger and receiver. And if that doesn't happen, the people are unrestrained. There's nothing holding them back, because if they don't get reconciled, they're going to sin to their own perishing. Is the point. But happy is he who keeps the law. Keeps the law if God has revealed himself to them to show them who the Christ is who fulfilled the law for them. So John 6:65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You can see both man's obligation and responsibility to come to Christ and God's sovereignty in that issue in two verses in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where he says, But to all who receive him, and we're all called, aren't we? Who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Praise the Lord. Wonderful news. What does verse 13 say? Who were born not of blood. You can't point to Abraham and say, I'm in because I got the right bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Because frankly, you wouldn't desire it, right? But of God. God has to do this. God has to do this. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Acts 16:14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Remember her? From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. You see the devoutness there? Do you see the God-fearer there? The Lord opened her heart, just like Cornelius. In her own way, as with Cornelius, they're looking to the one they know to be the living God. And it's sincere. And it's consistent. It's perseverant. They're persisting in it. And so the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. If he doesn't do that, you can preach all day long. You can preach to you till the cows come home. You're not going to get anybody changed. It's not going to happen. God has to do it. Therefore, chapter 13, verse 48 and 49 of Acts, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. This is a great day, and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It's the word that has the power. It's the word that has the power. So Paul writes, this is a wonderful prayer. In Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, because he has to grant it, he has to give it to you, a spirit of wisdom and of what? Revelation. That's what we pray for. Lord, for that loved one or that neighbor or that coworker that I'm praying for, Lord, open up their heart to these truths. Give them a heart that cares about these things. Give them a heart to listen to these things and not reject me. You must reveal yourself to him. Paul goes on, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's got to reveal himself to them, to us. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's a work of God. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Otherwise, it can't be known. It cannot be known. He can't be known. I had 33 years of that blindness and apathy. Living my own way. And then he brought his own earthquake into my life. He brought his own bright light into my life. And it changes you. But you have to want it. It came in a moment of my lowest despair and my crawling to a window in New York City and crying out, God, help me. Three words, that's all. I knew there was a God. So does Cornelius. So does Lydia. I didn't lead quite the ethical life that they did. Wish I had. We'll wrap this up quickly. Now the instruction of Cornelius. I like how the angel is faithful to give him clear instructions. Verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And we will look at that next time with Peter's vision and then his going to Cornelius' house, and then some powerful things take place, as if they haven't already. And then you see, finally, for the obedience of Cornelius. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants. Notice something. He gets the angel who he refers to as Kurios, which just means, could mean sir, not Lord as in Jesus, but he's treating him with respect. He knows something big is happening here, obviously. He gets the instruction and the immediacy of his response. That's a centurion, but that should be all Christians. He gives you an instruction, and you do it without hesitation. Maybe that's part of the reason why he chose a centurion. These guys were made of this stuff. Tell me. It's like the one who had the servant who was sick. No, you don't need to come into my house. I oversee men, I tell them what to do, and they do it. He understood that. Just say the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus, turning to those who were with him, I've never seen such great faith. Have you? I'm adding a little there. It's just too tempting not to. He called two of his servants, and notice he called a devout soldier to go with them too. Not just any soldier, right? What kind of a soldier? Devout. Maybe they've had conversations, this particular soldier, maybe other soldiers, maybe he's influenced them. They all look up to their centurion, right? That's another key role. But he's not too high that he's become jaded like the rest. He's a centurion, so he's a man who will stand strong. He's a man who's not afraid to say the truth to the people who need to hear it. He's not afraid to bow down to authority when the authority calls for it. And he's not afraid to stand strong in the face of opposition and the lie. He stands strong for him. He's wearing the full armor of God. So he picks one of his men behind him who he knows to be devout as well. He's not going to muck this up by picking somebody who doesn't really care about all this Judaism stuff. I need you to go. That's a leader. That's a leader. You, go. To you, go. A devout soldier from among those who attended him. That's another way you can kind of tell a true believer too, isn't it? I know the ones who I can say, this needs to be done. It gets done. It gets done. They do it. Because they serve the living Christ. That's Cornelius. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The devout guy would know what he's talking about. Here's what's going on. There's an apostle here. He's down in Joppa. He's 30 miles away. So get to it. Get down there. Get him. Bring him back. Why didn't he go? That's not the instruction, is it? Are we paying attention? Do I pay attention to his orders? The commander of the army that I serve, I wear the uniform. Do I respond? Yes, Lord. Remember, that's the only way I've told you over and over again that I know I belong to him. He's my archagon. He's the captain of my salvation. He's the pioneer. He's the initiator, the originator. He's the one who will complete it at the end of the day. I follow him. I'm safe following my commander, the one who showed up in Joshua chapter 5. And he said, are you with our enemies or are you with us? No. One word answer, no. Not, well, I'm kind of with you guys. We'll see how that pans out. We'll see whether or not you do what you're supposed to do, which they didn't do. He said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. See, he's not on anybody's side. We need to be on his. You get it? And we need to respond when he shows up and says, here's what I'm telling you. Do you love me? Then you'll keep my commandments. The rest is up to us. So he sent them to Joppa. I want to finish with John Wesley real quick so we finish up here. Because in a lot of ways, John Wesley's experience was a lot like Cornelius. You might be going, Wesley, really? Yeah. If you're familiar with his story, Wesley was very religious at one point, wasn't he? Yeah, you know the story. He was a religious man, a church member, a minister, the son of a minister. Yeah? A lot of those in the church. He belonged to a quote-unquote religious club at Oxford. Boy, he's doing his religion right, isn't he? He's an Ivy League religious guy. The purpose of which was the perfecting of the Christian life. Good for him. We'll see how that goes for you. Wesley served as a foreign missionary, but even as he preached to others, he had no assurance of his own personal salvation. Oh, yeah, deep inside, he knew that his empty shell of a religious hull, the empty tomb that it was, is not alive. It's not filled with the living Christ who motivates me to say, yes, Lord. He knew that. You know what happened. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley reluctantly attended a small meeting in London where someone was reading aloud. Anybody remember what was being read? Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. It reminds me of a story John MacArthur, when we were in the church, used to tell. There was a, back in the 80s and into the 90s, AIDS was ravaging. The ugliness of the Sanhedrin and Festus and Agrippa and all these higher-ups. It's a working man, but a man of integrity. Nobody to trifle with. He oversees 100 Roman soldiers and he stands ground with them and he will stand till he dies. He's not going to trifle unless something's true. He sees something real in Judaism. He sees something real in the God Yahweh that they worship. He sees something in the ethic, and you can see the ethics in these centurions, can't you? Or at least in this description by this historian of what the centurion was like. He was devout. That's another heads up, isn't it? He was devout, which means reverent. He's pious. It's only used, this word, this particular word for devout is only used in one other place, 2 Peter 2:9, where it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and temptations. The devout, God-fearing people, sincere people, people who are in this to stand their ground when things get hard. That's the one God delivers. You see, you have to qualify these things. That's why the language is important, isn't it? It also describes this man, and it takes you there at this time to understand him. So this word devout can obviously apply either to an unbeliever or a Christian. As Zodiades says, the first, the unbeliever, it's characterized by piety, but not spiritual enlightenment. They haven't had a conversion experience where they have the Holy Spirit who reveals something to them. That's about to come. Remember that idea. A revelation must come. God must reveal himself, yes? But you can be God-fearing, devout, a seeker of God, and God will honor that. Matter of fact, that's all he honors. The second, Zodiades said, is characterized for the believer. This word, devout, should be characterized by a holy life commitment within the Christian life. But the word applies to both in different ways. So God always responds to devout people who sincerely seek him with their whole heart. That's the takeaway that I hope you make note of. God always responds to devout people, believer or unbeliever. He will always respond to those who sincerely seek him with their whole heart. If you're not all in, he's not all there. As Jeremiah 29 and verse 13 says, right? You will seek me and find me anytime you get around to it. Hey, if you get a minute and you seek me, I'll be there. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? There you go. All of your heart. So we don't trifle with people who are playing at all of this. We look for people like Cornelius, who are at least devout. They're at least God-fearers. They're at least sincere. They're at least seeking to be careful how they live because they acknowledge that there's a holy God. And they want to know more because they see what's happening. They have enough to know that there's a God and he can't possibly be happy right now. That's who we want. That's who Paul preached to. Those people. Devout, as it's defined, at least here, for the centurion, is defined in a threefold way, isn't it? Devout is defined by people who, number one, feared God. You see, people sin because they don't fear God. If you're trying to appeal or evangelize somebody who's sinning with impunity, good luck. If I even believed in luck, which I don't. Feared God. Look for somebody who at least has some semblance of fear of God. A reverence. They're not vile. They're not deliberately offending him. With impunity. Without even caring that they are. Don't cast your pearls before swine, or they will turn around and stamp you into the mud. Secondly, he gave generously. So here's somebody who is generous, just generous-hearted. They give you remember the temp category, T-E-M-P? Time, energy, money, possessions, just for us to remember. Those are your temporary resources God has entrusted to you. They belong to him. He's given them to you to be entrusted to you as a steward. It belongs to him, yes? A certain amount of time, certain amount of energy. So don't waste your energy on dithering over what's going on in our culture. Just a side note. You only have so much energy. What do you want to devote it to? Money, his, possessions. I got something. There's a need. That's automatically in a seeking heart. It's automatically in a devout person, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. And if you say you're a believer and you don't have these things, you have reason to revisit your profession of faith, or at least have the integrity inching toward Cornelius to say, you know what? I'm not a Christian, okay? Because I'm living the way I want to. Please have that integrity. God will respect that. Don't use his son's name if this is not you. Or if it is you and you feel any tinge of conviction, cry out to him.
Yes.
Cry out to him and say, I know you're there. I know you're real. I know you are a God who judges, and there will be a day coming soon when I will have to stand before you. I can't stand before you in these rags, the rags of my self-righteousness. I need the perfect and holy garment of your Son, Jesus Christ. Practicing religious rituals won't do it. He knew that. That's why he stopped, putting money on a little niche with some statue that's supposed to be Mars and speaking to him. At some point, it must occur to him, this is not happening. This is dead. This is a piece of stone. This Yahweh is alive, but he's also a judge. And I have to stand before him. And the only person that will survive that stand is the one wearing the garment of the Son, the blood-stained garment of his Son, Jesus Christ. The only safe place. And third, a devout person is defined by somebody who prayed continually. He doesn't even know Christ yet. He's limited by the information that he has, which is what all of the primitive tribes who may not hear the gospel, or who they're going to be judged by the knowledge they have. That's what he's working with at this point. But he so sincerely would know this God that God sends an angel to him. These things have risen up to God, the angel says, as a memorial. Wow. Ask. Ask. And it will be given to you. Seek. And you will find. Knock. And it will be what? Hence Peter. To all the Gentiles. Hence Paul. I urge you to be reconciled with this living God before whom we will all stand. Fear. Have that much fear of him. God never ignores or hides himself from those who genuinely seek him. Never. But he's a God, as it says in another place, the human beings. We saw people die young in their 30s, whether in New York or Los Angeles area. And he had someone with AIDS show up because somebody told him. He said, I'm about to die. I need to talk to someone. And whoever it was, see, God prepared a sender. He said, here's the church you need to go to. And he sat in the back. He sat through the whole service. And he went to find MacArthur after, and he said, I want you to know that what I heard today has pierced my heart. And he was saved. Praise God. John's been at the bedside of men who have called for him to come, and they're dying of AIDS, and all of the homosexual friends gathered round, and he preaches the gospel. And John said, oh, I'm just curious. What part of the sermon did it? And he goes, oh, no, it wasn't the sermon. Actually, I was waiting for you to get through. It's when the guy read the Psalms in the beginning. So there you go, David, right? You don't know what God's going to do. Same with Wesley. He thinks he's safe, and we think we're safe in our Christianity because we point to our church. We point to our heritage. It's not by the blood. It doesn't make any difference where my parents went to church or how I filled a pew when I was a little boy or a little girl or anything I did. I walked down the aisle or I went and I got baptized or all of those things having to do with me. I know the day that I met Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's alive. It's still shocking to me. And it's 30 years. So he's got himself garnished, Wesley, with all the ornamentation of religion. And Satan's thinking, oh, I got you now. You're mine. And he goes and God says, really? I'm going to send my servant to a place where he can just hear a commentary on Martin Luther's treatment of Romans. How about that? So Wesley writes, and we're done. About a quarter before 9, you think I go long. He wrote this in his journal, by the way. About a quarter of 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. And then assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. Hallelujah! Even mine. And saved me from the law of sin and death. End quote. How about you? Where do you stand? What do you stand on? Make sure it isn't shifting sand. There's a rock on which to stand and be assured. So you can, like Cornelius, like a good centurion saved on the rock of Jesus Christ, and stand as those waves come in and assault. If you haven't been absolutely sure, do that now. Do that now. Why would you wait? Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this time. I thank you that I see a people who care about these things. I pray, because I don't know. I pray with all my heart that there's a sincerity there in the hearts of those hearers. You've prepared your unworthy sender of this gospel message. I pray, O Lord, I pray that the heart of stone has been taken away and that the heart of flesh has replaced it. O Lord, let them see you. Let them see you. You're alive. You're risen from the dead. You said it's over. It's over. May we believe. May we embrace. And so may we walk. As disciples, followers of the living Christ. And so may you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.